Let's open up our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 21. I just talked to one of my pastor friends today, Pat Lazovich, out in Sierra Vista. And we were talking about the books of the Bible that we still have left to teach. And he has a few left and I have a few left. We've been teaching through the Bible now for almost 20 years straight. And we're trying to go through the whole Bible. And we're in the book of Ezekiel now. And we're already going through the New Testament our second time on Sunday mornings. And so this is really a challenging study, the book of Ezekiel. It's full of gems and as far as things for us to learn. But it's also challenging because there's a lot of judgment here, just like there was a lot of judgment in the book of Isaiah, a lot of judgment in the book of Jeremiah, and then Lamentations, those books that we just finished. And so these books have a lot for us to learn, but they're challenging because of the disobedience of Israel. It's really heartbreaking, and we'll see that in this chapter as we come to another chapter full of judgment. So let's go ahead and kind of get the setting. We're starting in chapter 21, but let's look back at chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me." So that's our setting. They've come to inquire, the elders. Now remember, they are already in captivity, some of them. There has been two waves of the Babylonians coming into Judah in the southern kingdom and taking people captive. There's still people in Jerusalem, and they've sort of made a treaty with the Babylonians, with King Nebuchadnezzar. They put Zedekiah in power, and Zedekiah the king was sort of this vassal king that was in power. And as long as they did what the Babylonians said, everything would be cool. But Zedekiah ended up rebelling, and it ended up costing a lot of people their lives. But so we're sort of in that portion where Ezekiel is in captivity along with some of the elders. They're already in Babylon, and they're wondering what's going to happen. And so they come to Ezekiel to find out, to inquire of God. But we saw last week that God wouldn't even talk to them because of their rebellion and their sin. And really what I believe happened is they came sort of with itching ears, like so often people do when they come inquiring of the Lord. I have found that people often in their come to God at their convenience and for their convenience, and they want God for his stamp of approval, not a God who is Lord and who is calling the shots. They want a God who will back them up in calling their shots as they make their decisions. And then they say, "Okay, God, back me up on this." And a lot of people pray that way. But that's not the God of the Bible. And I think it's important that we understand that, that God is not our errand boy. And so they came on their terms, but God says, "No, here are my terms." And there's a lot of people that come wanting to hear things from God that are going to scratch their ears or tickle their ears. But God doesn't work that way. God tells us what we need to hear. But we often will come wanting God to tell us what we want to hear. But that's not God, the God of the Bible. So God tells them what he wanted them to know. And what God wanted them to know was that he was going to deal with them because of their unrepentance. And he gave them a history lesson of generation after generation of disobedience, of rebellion. And yet God shows them that he had been extremely, through all of that, those generations of them being rebellious against God, God makes clear, because it's almost as though they're coming and saying, "God, it's not fair that we're being punished like this." And God says, "Now, wait a minute. I have been patient with you guys for generation after generation after generation, even though you've disobeyed me and been rebellious against me." So God shows them through these chapters that he has been very long-suffering, merciful, and patient. And last chapter, we saw three different times that God said in that chapter that he, for his own namesake, had not destroyed them. They deserved to be destroyed. But for his own namesake, in order that the Gentiles might not blaspheme God or speak evil against God for choosing this people and then just wiping them out, God says, "For my own namesake, I haven't destroyed you." Now, what I love about God is the fact that God is so patient and so merciful. And if it wasn't for that, I know I personally wouldn't be standing here tonight if it wasn't for that. And probably some of you wouldn't even be sitting here tonight if it wasn't for the patience and the mercy of God. So I'm very thankful for that. And another thing that I recognize is that when my human mercy and patience runs empty, God still has a full tank. And so I have to remember that when I'm dealing with people and life and stuff, is that, you know, I know the Lord is so gracious and so merciful with people. Now, J. Vernon McGee points out the importance of this chapter as we begin to look at this chapter tonight. He points out how important this chapter is by saying that this chapter makes clear that the king of Babylon is going to remove the last king in the line of King David. Remember, God had promised that there would always be someone sitting on the throne of David, and eventually that the Messiah himself would sit on the throne of King David. He would be in the lineage of King David. But what the Lord is showing us here in this chapter is that there's going to be a stoppage of the lineage. It's going to stop all the way from Zedekiah until the Messiah actually comes to rule and reign. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. And so it will be then that Jesus will come and establish the throne in righteousness. And now we've seen there's been a whole bunch of messed up kings. And so these kings were messed up because they forsook the Lord and they turned to idolatry. So we look forward to when Jesus comes back and rules and reigns. And that's why we ought to be praying for his kingdom to come. Because, boy, the way I look at it, this world's getting worse and worse and worse and darker and darker and darker. And we need to be praying for his kingdom to come. Because when Jesus comes, there'll be righteousness on the earth. Right now, it's a pretty messed up place, and it seems like it's getting worse. Now, let's go ahead and continue on with Ezekiel's message to the elders who had come to inquire of God, although it wasn't what they wanted to hear, but God speaks to them the truth. Let's go ahead and begin looking at our text this evening, and we're going to be looking at chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." Now, we see this is a repeated phrase over and over in the book of Ezekiel. And the reason it's repeated over and over is that Ezekiel is making clear to us, the Word of God is making clear to us, that it was not Ezekiel's own words or thoughts that we are reading about. These are the words of God. God gave these words to Ezekiel to share. The Bible that we hold in our hands, folks, it's important for us to understand this because the Bible is always under such scrutiny and always under such attack. But the Bible that we hold in our hand is God-breathed. It is God-inspired. And because of that, it's trustworthy. We can trust the Word of God. Any book that you read, I don't care who's written it, I don't care what pastor's written it, how credible the pastor may be, we really need to put on a filter when we read those books. But the Bible we know is the inspired Word of God, and we can come to it trusting that its words are true. Now let's go ahead and look at verse 2 as we continue. "Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem. Preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel." Now this is not a good thing. When God says, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach and prophesy against it and Israel, it is not a good thing, because if God is against you, you are sunk. You can't win. You'll only lose. And to be an enemy of God really is the ultimate in stupidity, if I might use that word. It's a death wish to turn away from the Lord or to be rebellious against God. In the New Testament, it says that I think it's either in Timothy or in Titus, it says that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. And to live as an enemy of Christ, an enemy of God, is utter foolishness. And yet, it is so prevalent in our culture, isn't it? Our culture is turning away from God more and more and more. And people are becoming more and more antagonistic toward God. Joe was telling me in the prayer room, telling us in the prayer room, that only 45% of Americans now believe that the Bible is true. So those numbers are going down, going down, going down, because we live in a humanistic, secular society where our children are being taught evolution instead of creation. And so this begins to play on the minds and the emotions of people as generations go on. So we're seeing a deterioration. It's what's scary to me is that I know what it's like to live with the Lord. I know what it's like to live without the Lord in my life. And when I lived without the Lord, I was an awful, horrible person. And now living with the Lord, by His grace, He keeps me from being an awful, horrible person. Because we all have the capacity within us still to sin and to do evil things. But with the Lord, He helps us to have self-control. He gives us the ability to love. To the Holy Spirit's empowerment gives us the ability to live godly lives. But can you imagine living your life? I mean, I can't anymore. Living your life apart from God, without God at all in your life. And that's what we're seeing in our culture. And then we begin to wonder, why are people so evil? Why are people so hard? Why are they doing so many wicked, horrible things? Why do you turn on the news and it's one tragedy after another and one evil, horrible thing after another? It's because we are falling further and further away from God as a nation and as a people. Just like the nation of Israel, we're following in their footsteps. It's just sad. So the Lord is speaking to these people about where they're at and what's going on. And so here is Jerusalem, who and Israel, who had once had the blessings of God, the protection of God, the friendship of God. But now, because of their own sin and rebellion, they are separated from God. And by their rebellion, they had turned away from God. And we begin to see the bitter consequences of sin play out in these texts that we are reading. One thing that we can learn from this is never, ever take sin lightly. Because when God says something is sinful, God says something is evil, we should never take that lightly, because God cannot be mocked. If we think that we can rebel against God and sin against God and there will be no consequences, we are badly deceiving ourselves. So we look at what happens in our chapter here. Look at verse 3. And say to the land of Israel, this is the message that Ezekiel was being given. Say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord God, or the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath, and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, or Yahweh, or Yahuwah, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, and it shall not return any more. So the Lord gives this pronouncement of judgment, that judgment was going to come, and it's going to affect everyone, the Lord says, from the south to the north, from top to bottom, or from the bottom up, both the righteous and the wicked, which is, it really is somewhat unusual when you think about it, because often God delivered the righteous and then dealt differently with the wicked. But not here. The judgment would affect everyone. The righteous and the wicked were going to be punished or come under the judgment of God because the nation, in a general sense, was so wicked. You know, if the Lord deals with the United States, and there are a lot of believers, I believe there's a lot of true, sincere believers in this country. And maybe it's because of that, and because we have still continued to be an ally of Israel, that we are still here. But I wonder what will happen if the Lord begins to deal with this nation, because there's a lot of believers here. But what we see sometimes is that when hurricanes happen, hurricanes wipe out churches and brothels. And why is that? And the thing is, only God can answer that question. You know, I'm not smart enough or wise enough in my little finite mind to grasp the infinite wisdom of God. Earthquakes destroy atheists' homes as well as Christians' homes. Why? I don't know. But I know this, that God has His reasons, and God is always just, and God is always righteous. And I am not in a place, I have no right to question God and His integrity. Especially me. Because I'm a sinful human being. And I hear people do that all the time. It's pretty scary. So this is a heavy warning. And God's sword, he says, is unsheathed, and God is going to bring war, and that's what the sword speaks of. It speaks of war and of judgment. So God was the originator of this judgment. He's the one taking the sheath out of, or the sword out of the sheath. And it's his instrument that he's going to use. The sword itself is Babylon. It is King Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see in this chapter. And look at verse 6. Sigh therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. God tells Ezekiel here, I want you to play a role. I mean, remember, he's giving this message to the elders. They've come to see him. And as the Lord is speaking to him, he says, Ezekiel, I want you to do this. Sigh before them. I want them to see your actions, which represent my heart. Sigh with a breaking heart. Sigh with bitterness before their eyes. You ever sighed with a breaking heart in a really sad or difficult situation? God tells Ezekiel, let the people know and let them see and express outwardly the heartbreak and the bitterness of how it is for me to bring this judgment. We already heard that God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't want people to be judged. God doesn't want to judge people. He's loving and kind and merciful and good and gracious. But if a person consists and continues to rebel against the Lord and spits in God's face, spits against His mercy, if you will, what is He going to do? And so the Lord says, I'm going to bring this judgment. And it's heartbreaking to see what's going to happen. Look at verse 7. And it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing? That you shall answer, because of the news, when it comes, every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint. And all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. So the news that he's bringing says, judgment is coming, and when it comes, it is going to be so overwhelming. It's going to be so devastating that people's hearts will melt in fear. Their hands will become feeble. Their spirits will faint. And imagine being in their shoes or in their sandals, hearing this judgment that is coming. This powerful army, the Babylonians, were going to come against them, and death was an almost sure possibility. Imagine if that were us and we heard of a powerful nation, although America is usually considered the most powerful nation on the earth. But imagine, you know, being in that position where there's a great possibility that you're going to die by the sword. You're going to die in this war that's coming. And so he says, when they hear it, when they understand what's really happening, they're going to become weakened, and their hearts are going to fail. They're going to melt with fear. Verse 8. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying... And so God speaks again and continues to give this message through Ezekiel. Verse 9, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? And the Lord's saying, look, there's judgment coming. The sword has been made ready. It's been sharpened. Why is it that you are happy? You know, I mean, it's apparently some of the people were just going on like no big deal, and they're having a good old time, you know, and doing the same old thing that they were doing. Instead of repenting before God, they were still partying and living it up. And it says, it despises the scepter of my son, as it does all wood. Now, the NIV puts it a little bit different in this verse, and I liked it a little bit better. At least it was easier for me to understand. This verse, part of this verse says, you, my son, have despised the rod and all advice. In other words, God says, I'm bringing this judgment because you despised listening to me. You turned against me. You rebelled against me. Verse 11, and he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and it is polished. And you can see that when the Babylonian, this sort of picture of the Babylonians coming, this powerful, powerful army. And they have their swords and they're ready and they're polished. They're ready for battle. And then so we see there at the end of verse 11, to be given into the hand of the slayer. So they're coming with this sword, but they're coming to bring the judgment of God. And God's sword is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Verse 12, cry and wail. Now here we see that God is giving this instruction to Ezekiel once more to express his own heart. Cry and wail. Remember Jeremiah, he was called the weeping prophet. We often saw him crying and wailing. God really didn't have to tell Jeremiah to cry. He cried. He was one of those guys that cried. I'm not going to take a survey in here, but some guys just cry easy. And some guys, they won't cry for nothing. Well, a lot of the scholars say, well, Ezekiel was one of those guys that didn't cry easily. He's one of those tough guys, you know. But Jeremiah was a soft guy, you know, and so he would cry easily. But so he says, cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the peoples of Israel, the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. So we see here that it's coming, and the judgment that's coming is going to be against all the people, not just a certain group, but the princes, the leaders, from top to bottom, from north to south. Everyone's going to come under this judgment. Therefore, strike your thigh. And another version says, beat your breast. It was a sign of grief or of sorrow. Verse 13, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more. Now, many believe that the scepter is speaking about here the king, or the position of the king is going to be removed at this point. And that's exactly what happened, as Zedekiah was the last king. And so this time of testing was going to come, and the sword was going to bring judgment even to the highest in the land. Verse 14, you therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. The third time let the sword do double damage. And there were three invasions. This third invasion was going to be the worst. And so it says the third time let the sword do double damage. It was going to be the worst, as God was really going to finally, once and for all, wipe out Jerusalem. And many would die and many would be taken captive. And God says, you know what, since you wouldn't listen and you wouldn't repent, you guys are done for. And so it says, In the latter part of verse 14, it says, it is the sword that slays. The sword that slays the great men, that enters their private chambers. And so this speaks of war and slaughter. Verse 15, I have set the point of the sword against all their gates. Now remember, those cities, walled cities or fortified cities, the gate was of course an important part of the city. It was where judgments were taking place, and it was, the gates were closed for the protection of the people. But the Lord says, you know what, all of that's going to be removed, because the sword that I am bringing, He said, I have set the point of the sword against all their gates. In other words, their protection, their gates would be removed or knocked down, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright. It is grasped for slaughter, speaking of that sword. Verse 16, swords at the ready, thrust right, set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. And so God says, you are my instrument of judgment. I'm bringing the judgment. God's saying the sword is going to slash, and judgment is coming. Verse 17, I also will beat my fists together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. And so the Lord says, this judgment is coming. This is what's happening. The message is being delivered to the elders now. And then in verse 18, we have it again. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign. Put it at the head of the road to the city. This is kind of interesting, because the Lord says there's going to be two possibilities of how this judgment is going to play out. God is either going to come and bring judgment on Jerusalem first, or on I believe it's Ammon. So the battle is going to come. The Ammonites are going to receive the judgment, or Jerusalem is going to receive the judgment. There's two roads, there's two possibilities of which way the king of Babylon is going to come. The Ammonites, the reason that the Ammonites are going to be judged is because they made a pact with Zedekiah, and they decided that they would rebel together against the Babylonians. And so they're both now going to come under the judgment, under the sword. And so he says, set two ways before them. In verse 20, he says, appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah, into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads. To use divination, he shakes the arrows. He consults the images. He looks at the liver. Now, this is really interesting, because what we're seeing here is the very thing that God forbade the children of Israel to practice. They were not to be practicing in any way any kind of divination, any kind of witchcraft, any kind of the occult. And neither are we, by the way. We are not to be involved in anything like that whatsoever. But here's the king of Babylon, and all he knew was that. He was a pagan king. What's interesting is that God is going to allow this king to use his pagan ordeals or his rituals to figure out what God's will is. Now, it's kind of amazing how the Lord allows this. So the way that he would do it, he says that the way that he would decide which road to take is he would shake the arrows. And one person said that shaking the arrows was almost like drawing straws or sticks. They would shake them in the sheath, and then they would take the arrow out, and they would have in those arrows, they would have marked on which city they were supposed to attack. Another said they would throw them on the ground, and the way that they pointed, that's the way they were supposed to go. So there was kind of different views on how they would determine what they were supposed to be doing, and that was one of the ways that they would do it. The other thing that they would do is they would seek, or they would consult their images or their false gods. And so he says that Nebuchadnezzar would do this to find out what he was supposed to do and who he was supposed to attack. And then the last one is the weirdest one. He says he looks at the liver. And so they would do, and they're sacrificing to their gods. They would sacrifice the animals, and they would take the liver out of the animal, and they would look at the liver, and these guys who practice divination would read the liver, like people read the handprints, you know, like people do today in the occult, and they read people's handprints or the lines on your hand. They would read the liver, and then from the liver they would determine what they were supposed to be doing. So anyway, just kind of weird. So the Lord says this is how he's going to figure out what to do. But ultimately what we see here is God's hand was upon him. God was using this pagan king to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel, or the southern kingdom of Judah in particular. So interesting how this is going to happen. So in verse 22 it says, in his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound and build a wall. We've talked about when they fought wars back then, basically the way that they would do it is they would set up, they would encircle the city so that nobody could escape. The people in the city would try to wait out their enemies, or they would fight from the wall and shoot against their enemies. And finally, they would try to just stay there long enough to starve them out. Or if they could, they could attack and knock the walls down or the gates. They would go in, and then there would be a mighty fight or a slaughter. And that's what he says is going to happen. That they would come, the Babylonians would set up battering rams. Ezekiel's prophesying all of this, and it all happened just like he said. But they would set up battering rams. They would call for a slaughter. They would lift the voices shouting. They would set the battering rams against the gate, heap up a siege mount, and to build a wall. If you've ever been to Israel and you've been to what's it called? Masada, yeah. Masada. It's amazing what they did at Masada, the Romans. The Jews were up there in Masada, and they couldn't be gotten to. I mean, so way up there. And the Romans wanted to get in there, so they built this gigantic ramp. It took them almost a couple of years, I think it was, to build this ramp out in the hot, hot desert, to try to get up there to kill the Jews that were in Masada. And they finally got close where they were about to finish it. And what the Jews were doing, the Jews had water, they had everything up there. They could live, they had all kinds of supplies. And what they did is they would pour water like this, just to taunt the Romans. And so when the Romans were finally going to be able to kill them, all the Jews up there committed suicide. And so it frustrated, of course, the Romans after working and working and working to get up there and get them. And then finally, so that's what they would do. They would build these giant ramps to try to get into the city. And so the Lord prophesies, this is what's going to happen. And it says, and it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. But he will bring their iniquity to remembrance. Now, I want to read verse 22 and verse 23 out of the NIV. I should have had my Bible ready, but I want to read it out of here because these verses are a little bit confusing, but when I read them out of here, it helped at least to make sense to me a little bit better. And so let me read them to you guys out of this version. Let's see. Here we go. It says, verse 22, into his right hand will come the lot for Jerusalem, where he is to set up battering rams to give the command to slaughter, to sound the battle cry, to set up battering rams against the gates, to build a ramp and erect siege works. Verse 23, it will seem like a false omen to those whom have sworn allegiance to him, but he will remind them of their guilt and take them captive. So, maybe they were thinking, nah, it's never going to happen. But the Lord says, yes, it will. And this is my judgment that is coming. And so we see here the Lord really bringing a clarity as to what's going to happen. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear. And that's the thing, guys. When we look at verse 24, he says, all of your sins are out in the open. They're, in the eyes of God, they always are. You know, we can do stuff to hide, we can do stuff to sneak around, but God sees everything. And so he says, you know, you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, and so that your doings and your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. And God says, you know what? It's time to deal with your sins, the Lord says. Verse 25, now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel. Now, many believe this is speaking directly about and to Zedekiah, because he was the last wicked king of Israel. He was the one that rebelled and caused all this problem. And so he says, now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Now, some believe that this is speaking about the priestly leadership. The turban and the crown, speaking about the throne or the place of authority for the king. He says, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. We've here in the New Testament, other places, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, that he's against those that exalt themselves. It's always good to be humble, because when you're proud, you're in a bad position. And this king was very, very proud, very rebellious. And so God's going to bring him down. Verse 27, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now this, verse 27, most scholars believe is a prophecy concerning the Messiah's coming. And that the kingdom, the throne would be given to the Messiah when he comes. But this king that was in power now would be humbled, he would be overthrown. But then after he's overthrown, it seems as though the throne is no longer. He says, until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And so we know that Jesus Christ is going to come. He's going to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth, and he will rule and he will reign with an iron rod or an iron scepter. Verse 28, and you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites. And so now God is going to deal with the Ammonites, because the Ammonites also were part of the rebellion against God. in that they sided with Judah against the Babylonians, when in fact the Babylonians were the tool or the instrument that God had created or was using to bring his judgment. So they were basically rebelling against God and his judgment. So the Ammonites are now in trouble because of that. And so the Lord God says concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing. While they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. And so they were involved also in the occult and divinations and seeking their gods for their answers. But the Lord says, you know what? You're wicked and all of you are going to be slain. Your iniquity is going to come to an end as well, the Lord says. And we see that God is sovereign over the world. God is sovereign over nations. And God's will is going to be done. We were talking, me and Dave Perkins were talking on the phone today. Some of you know Dave. He's been coming to church here for a long time. And he always watches all the news and reads lots of stuff about Bible prophecy. And he gets pretty upset sometimes. And I said to him, Dave, and he agreed. It's like, we can't do anything about it. What is written is written. What is going to happen is going to happen. But we have to stay faithful. We have to stay living for the Lord. If everything around us falls apart, we have got to continue to live our lives faithfully serving the Lord. And so he says, this judgment's coming to the Ammonites, and there's nothing you can do about it. God's sovereign. Verse 30, return it to its sheath. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. So he's bringing this judgment now on the Ammonites. He says, where you live, the judgment is coming. See, they were passed over in the first judgment. The road, when the road forked, the Babylonians took the fork to Jerusalem and they wiped them out. And the Ammonites at first, according to some things that I read this week, were like, yes, we escaped. Nothing's going to happen to us. But then God says, no, you haven't escaped. I'm going to come and bring judgment to your land, the land of your nativity. Verse 31, I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath. You know, it says in the book of Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. And once more, when we look at the judgment of God, and God is awesome. He's good. He's merciful. He's kind. But you don't want to turn against God and become a rebel, because God will deal with you. And he says, I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath. I was reading something interesting. I should have brought it. Something that someone posted today about. And they didn't seem like in any way they would be coincidences. But it was a whole bunch of things that sort of famous people have said over the ages about God or against God. Just rebelling against God. And right after that, they all got killed. I mean, there was a whole bunch of them. It was pretty amazing. It's like, wow. And so, I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. Scary, isn't that? That humankind can do such things. But, war is an ugly part of a fallen world. Someone asked the question this week, why are there wars? Why don't we just stop fighting? And I said, as long as there's good and evil, there probably will always be wars. And the Bible even says that there was war in heaven. There was war in heaven. So, until Jesus comes and finally establishes his kingdom, there's going to be wars in this fallen, sinful world. And there's going to be people who practice killing. They're skillful to destroy. Verse 32, you shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. So this prophecy that Ezekiel gives here is pretty heavy. And it's pretty, depressing, really. I mean, from our perspective as peace-loving people, you look at this, and yet this is what God was going to do in order to bring his punishment, his judgment on the rebellion of the people. And so once more, we We hopefully can look at this and we have a healthy, it's good to have a healthy fear of God. We ought to all have a healthy fear of God. And that doesn't mean that we're cowering before Him, but we have an awe and a reverence for who He is and a respect for who God is. We ought to all have that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word, and we praise You, God, that You are a good and a merciful and a gracious God. But Lord, at the same time, Lord, You can and You will bring judgment against those who turn and rebel against You. Men will reap what they have sown. And Your Word declares that if we sow to please the flesh, we will reap destruction. But if we sow to please the Spirit, that we'll reap eternal life. Help us to be sowing daily, Lord. To please the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to die to self, to do what's right in Your eyes. Lord, we pray that You would lead us not into temptation, but You would deliver us from evil. So, Lord, help us to live our lives in a world that is so dark. Help us to shine the light. In a world that is so corrupting, help us to be salt. Help us to be a preservative. We ask these things and we give You praise. And we thank You for Your Word, and may it change us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.